1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 and reading on through verse 12. Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that, wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This passage begins with the rejection of Christ, the rejection of Christ by his own people. As John says, he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. Now Jesus had said beforehand that this is what was going to happen. He charged his disciples and commanded them to tell this to no man, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." The prophets themselves had foretold that the Christ would be rejected. Peter has already referred to this. The prophets saw the glories of Messiah, but they also saw the sufferings that would precede them. Isaiah is clear that the rejection of Christ was to be at the hands of his own people. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Israel rejected Christ throughout the course of his ministry, and ultimately by trying him falsely and handing him over to the Romans for execution. But Israel's rejection of Christ was not total, not even at the time of his crucifixion. And following his resurrection, there were many who had rejected him at first and had even been among those calling for his death who repented and put their faith in him. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When the people heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins." Verse 41 tells us, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." In the time that followed, there were thousands more Jews who came to believe upon him in Jerusalem alone. As the apostle said to Paul as he returned from his journey, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them who have believed." Now, at this time, the majority of the Jews were spread throughout the Roman Empire and weren't actually living in Israel. When persecution in Jerusalem broke out, the saints were scattered, and those who went out shared the gospel of Christ with the dispersion, the Jews who were spread out through the empire. Many of these believed as well, as we read in Acts. It's very likely that Peter's audience that he's writing to are made up of some of these Jews who believed the gospel of Christ. We know from Galatians that Peter's special calling was as an apostle to the circumcision. It was through him first that it was revealed that the Gentiles also would be brought in. But after that, he was assigned to go to the Jews and speak the gospel to them. And Paul was the one whose special province was speaking the gospel to the Gentiles. Also, we see in the opening of Peter's epistle that he addresses his readers as exiles from the dispersion. Dispersion was almost a technical term referring to the Jews that were scattered throughout the world. But just as was true in Jerusalem, so was true among the dispersion. There were Jews, and perhaps even the majority at the time, who rejected Christ. Israel at home then in Jerusalem and Israel abroad through the nations were divided on this question of Christ. This is what, again, had been foretold. Even at Christ's birth, as Simeon receives him in the temple, Simeon blessed them, the family, and said unto Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which is spoken against." This division in Israel, this division among the Jews, raised a very important question, indeed even a crisis that needed to be resolved. The crisis related to Israel's special calling, their special identity as God's people. This unique identity and their role had been made clear many times throughout the Old Testament. From the first scripture reading this morning, Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." From Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth." In Isaiah 43, he calls them my people, my chosen, the people whom I formed for myself that they might set forth my praise. Israel was God's very own special people, his own possession. Their calling was to serve God as priests, to set forth his praise among the nations, to make him known to the watching world. The question raised by this division in Israel, now that Israel was divided, with which side did this unique status rest? Who was the Israel to carry on this covenantal line? Who were the ones whose worship and priestly service God would continue to accept? Now, those who rejected Christ, they had some pretty strong arguments on their side for their being the ones that were still the true Israel. The ones who believed in Christ tended to be the weaker, the poorer people in Israel. Those who didn't believe tended to be the leaders, the more wealthy. We see James talking about this in chapter 2. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man by showing favoritism. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the holy name by which you are called?" The unbelievers of Israel were still the political leaders. And more importantly, perhaps, they controlled the temple. They controlled the priestly duties. They controlled the sacrificial system. And by the time Peter is writing, they had successfully excluded the believers from that. They were cut off from the worship of Israel. How could the Jewish believers in Christ then still be the true Israel if God had allowed them to be cut off from the leadership of the nation and separated from the temple and its worship? How could these be the priests of God? How could they offer sacrifices that were acceptable to God. The believers, however, had a much stronger argument on their side for their being the true Israel whose worship God would accept. And that was supplied by the very words of the prophets themselves. Psalm 118, where the psalmist is thanking God for his salvation. "I will give thanks unto thee, for thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The builders in this prophecy were the leaders in Israel. The stone which they had rejected was Christ. The one men had rejected was to God chosen and precious. This was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Isaiah 28, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall not be in haste." The true people of God, then, were those who believed on the stone that Jehovah had set himself down in Zion. The foundation stone was Christ, and the ones who believed in him were the ones who would not be put to shame. These were the ones who would continue as God's possession from among all the peoples, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. Where was their temple? They were the temple, built, as Peter says, of living stones upon the foundation that was Christ. Where were their sacrifices? And who is the priest through whom they would offer them? They served God by offering up spiritual sacrifices, which God accepted through their new high priest, who was Christ. They had not on their own been a people who had been shown mercy, but God had shown them mercy and called them to him as his own special people. What about those in Israel who didn't believe in Christ? What about those who rejected this stone? This same Christ, who was now the foundation of God's temple, of God's people, had now become a cause of stumbling to these. They stumbled, as Peter says, in their unbelief and in their disobedience. And moreover, they had been appointed to this. It had been prophesied that they would do so. Isaiah 8, verse 13, "Jehovah of hosts, him shall ye sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble thereon, and fall, and be broken, and snared, and be taken." By rejecting Christ, unbelieving Israel was fulfilling that prophecy. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." What was it in particular about Christ that occasioned the Jews to stumble at him? Paul explains this in Romans 9. "But Israel, following after the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." And what ultimately had caused them to stumble in this way? John tells us in the 12th chapter of his gospel, "For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn, and I should heal them." Now, what would the result of this hardening and this disobedience and this unbelief be? Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 21 after he relates the parable of the vineyard, the man who set up a vineyard and hired servants to give him the fruits. They continually refused. He kept sending messengers. They kept abusing them and killing them, finally sending his own son, whom they also killed. He asks them, "What will be done to these who did this?" They answered, "He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus said, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. The previous status of Israel in the kingdom would be taken away and given to others. It would be given to the poor and the weak and the meek among Israel, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes. But that wasn't all. We know that God had a larger purpose for hardening these Israelites in this way. It happened so that the Gentiles could be brought into this same people of God. Romans 11, I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Again, Peter was the first to discover that God was accepting the Gentiles as he went to the household of Cornelius and preached there. Paul further became a champion of this truth, as he says in Ephesians 2, So then, ye, Gentiles, are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. This means that all of us who have put our faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, have been brought into this real Israel, the true possession of God. This special identity and their unique calling are our special identity and our unique calling now. We are a spiritual house. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, Know you not that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, We are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the place where God manifests his special presence. He dwells among us. The scripture also says that we are this royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, John addresses his readers this way, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul says to Titus that we should be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We are among those who in the past were no people, but now have been called the people of God, to whom before mercy had not been shown, but now mercy has been shown to us. This unique and special favored status as God's holy people belongs to us. And again, not because there is anything of any inherent worth in us, but merely as a result of God's choice. As he said even to the saints of old, Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This calling that comes with our special status as God's people is also ours. Let's take a closer look at this. First of all, Peter reveals to us what the overall goal of our calling is. What is God's purpose in saving us and marking us out as a distinct people? As Peter says, it's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Our purpose is to bring glory to God for the redemption that He has worked on our behalf. He brought us out of ignorance. He brought us out of unrighteousness. And He brought us into knowledge and into holiness. He desires that the greatness of that work be made known. How do we do this? How does He want His character to be manifested? What ways has He given us to accomplish this purpose? Peter describes two of them here: offering spiritual sacrifices and living as pilgrims and sojourners. First, offering the spiritual sacrifices. What does this mean? What is a spiritual sacrifice? We know what the saints of old had in the temple with the animals and that system and the grain. Peter here says spiritual sacrifices. Paul comments on this when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Our entire selves we offer up to God as our sacrifice." In Philippians 4, he refers to an amount of money that was given from one church to another. He describes that as being a sacrifice that was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Hebrews 13 says, "Through Him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We see that this idea of spiritual sacrifices, beyond just animals and food, isn't new to the New Testament. The psalmist especially describes sacrifices this way. Psalm 51, "O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. For Thou delightest not in sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Again, he says in Psalm 50, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." The New Testament and the Old Testament both describe one of the primary aspects of our priestly service is offering up the sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving. God calls us to give Him credit for all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. It begins with a thankful heart, but it doesn't end there. God is pleased with the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that works itself into our words, our actual expressions. Remember, the point of our sacrificial duty isn't just to contemplate the excellencies of God, isn't just to think about the mercies of God, or even just to be thankful in our heart for them. It's to make those excellencies known. It's to proclaim them to the watching world. I think far too infrequently do we verbalize our gratitude for the blessings that God gives us. We seldom do so with one another. Rarely, if ever, do we do so in front of non-believers, sharing what God has done for us, giving God credit for the blessings that we've been enjoying, our spiritual blessings and our temporal blessings. In addition to these sacrifices that Peter calls us to offer, we're also called to make God's excellencies known by living as a distinct people, separate from the nations. We're, as he describes, pilgrims and sojourners. Hebrews 11 describes us this way, and the saints of old as well. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own." Well, what is a pilgrim? What does a sojourning lifestyle look like? Peter gives us one indication: abstaining from fleshly lusts. What are these? Paul lists them for us in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, Paul says, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The list of fleshly lusts that Peter tells us to abstain from include the big ones, the obviously unacceptable ones: sexual immorality, drinking parties, involvement in the occult, but also includes some sins that for some reason we've managed to find more acceptable in Christian circles: striving with one another to get our own way, lashing out in anger, envying what God has given someone else. Paul says that these things too, if we practice them, will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. It's in abstaining from these things that we fulfill our special calling to make God's mercies, to make God's excellencies known. Peter reminds us that these are not things for which we have to go looking to get into trouble. These are things which wage war against our souls without our even seeking them out. Our culture has launched an open assault on sexual purity. It's leveled a focused attack against contentment through the consumerism that it promotes. But aside from these external forces, the temptations come from within, from our own fleshly nature. As Paul says in Galatians 5, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would." We cannot sit by passively hoping that these things will not affect us. We have to be active and vigilant and ready, sober-minded, as Peter said earlier. How do we succeed in this? How do we wage this war against these kinds of desires and these kinds of lusts that aren't just being forced upon us from the outside, but are part of our human nature, our fleshly nature that we're still holding on to? Romans 13, Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We gain strength for this fight by focusing our attention upon Christ. We prepare by avoiding those influences, those places, those situations in which we know that temptation will present itself. In addition to these defensive measures, we go on the offense, remembering that this is a war. Paul says in Galatians 5, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." We abstain and war against fleshly lusts by actively replacing them with the fruit of the Spirit that keeps us from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. When we resist the temptation to look at unclean things, when we seek to make peace rather than to stir up trouble, when we speak words of kindness in response to insult, we're fulfilling this calling that God has given us, making His excellencies known as His unique and special people. Through our abstinence from these fleshly lusts, God intends our lives to communicate His character, what He is like, His excellencies, to the watching world. There's to be an outward aspect to our behavior. This will result in our being spoken not very kindly of many times. I think especially as we see the direction that our culture is going, we should expect more and more that as we stand up for truth, we stand up for righteousness, and even as we just conform our own lives to the commands of God, we're going to stand out, and we're going to stand out in a way that isn't going to be positively received by the world. Jesus talked about this in the Beatitudes as well. "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In those situations, he calls us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We may be mocked. We may face resistance. We may be persecuted for fulfilling our calling as this unique, separate, and holy people. But we persist in this goal of allowing the watching world to glorify God, to see what we're like, to see what God is like, to see the mercy that He has shown to us, and to see the change in us that He's effected through that mercy in Christ. As Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." For the Jewish believers in Peter's day, the day of vindication came as Christ had predicted, as Christ had said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The ambiguity of those who were favored, those who were still God's chosen possession, it was resolved in the destruction of unbelieving Jerusalem and the temple which they cherished as their hope. But still there is a day of visitation and a day of vindication that's yet to come. We endure the mocking. We endure the people viewing us as less intelligent. We view the people viewing us as the goody two-shoes and the killjoys. We take that patiently, knowing that even if it's not soon, eventually we'll be vindicated, that keeping God's covenant will reward those who keep it. We press on with this goal, with this purpose, making God's nature and character known through the way we live, knowing that God will ultimately fulfill it, and that one day the words of the psalmist will be fulfilled in Psalm 86. "There is none like unto thee among the gods, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." May God grant us the grace to pursue this marvelous calling with the strength that He supplies us through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand who it is that we are because of your choice of us, because of your granting us faith in your Son. Help us to understand our purpose, the reason for our calling, the end which you had in mind when you decided to take a people for yourself as your own possession. Teach us, Father, to be thankful in our hearts and also with the words of our mouth, that we could fulfill your calling as a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to your name. And Father, give us the strength also to live in a way that is holy, in a way that is set apart from the world around us. Ultimately, Father, so that your goodness, your mercy, and everything about you is made known to the nations. Father, so that they would bow in response and that they would give glory to your name, which is your goal in all of this. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We could have Pastor and the elders now come for the Lord's Supper.